I'd like to, before I begin, thank God for this sermon. This has been a very busy and hectic week. A lot of pressure and a lot of challenges, a lot of details to cover. And normally on Saturday evening, I like to put some final touches on and run through my sermon a little bit. This week, Saturday at 6 p.m. after Terry's retirement party, I had a title, an outline, and three words on a page: Love, Lust, and Life. I thought to myself, well, this will be interesting. But so I do. I thank God for the words He's given me today. There was a pastor of a church in this area several decades ago, the founding pastor of a church. He was such an exemplary pastor. He had a true heart of love and pastoral care for his flock. That was just top-notch, a wonderful quality of his. He cared deeply for every single person in the congregation, and you knew it. For example, they had a board meeting one night, and the very next night he showed up at one of the elders' homes, knocked on the door, and the elder answered the door and invited him in and said, and the pastor said, how are you doing? And the elder said, Bill, we just spent 4 hours together last night at board meeting. What do you mean? And he asked, well, how are you doing personally? He really wanted to know. And he did that for lots of people in the church. He just loved people well. He was also a person of great faith. Back then, back in the early 60s, he was paid $25 a week. That's $1,300 a year, not much. The median income in 1960 was $5,600. He made less than one-fourth of that, of course, part-time. And somebody asked him, how are you going to live on that? I mean, he had three boys, a wife, he was going to seminary. How are you going to live on that? And he said, well, if the Lord can take care of me in Africa, the Lord can take care of me in Dallas. He led the church through its remarkable beginning, and it enjoyed God's blessing as it grew, both in size and in influence. But then, to the surprise of everyone, he left the church. He left his wife, moved to a foreign country, married somebody over there, totally abandoning his family, totally abandoning the ministry, and he has never looked back, never been involved in ministry another day of his life. He was lured by worldliness. He turned away from the principles of Scripture that he knew all too well, and he gave in to his own flesh, his own cravings, his own appetite. The world and its ways had become a snare to him. This passage we're going to look at this morning talks about worldliness. We're in 1 John 2, 15-17, as Matt has read for us. It says basically three things. First, don't love the world. And of course, it isn't talking about the world in the sense of, you know, the physical planet. When God, the Creator, made that, He said this is very good. So it's not saying don't love that. He's talking about the world system, the realm in which Satan is the ruler, where he has dominion. So first of all, don't love the world. Second, here's what loving the world looks like. And then third, he says, the world is passing away. So obviously not a very good investment. If you spend your time loving the world and it's passing away, you bet on the wrong horse kind of thing. What is worldliness? Well, it's wanting to be like the world. It's being attracted to all that the world offers. It's the desire to fit in, to be like those around you, to do what everybody else is doing, to have what everybody else has. So over here, this is on for just a moment, I'm going to place a world on this podium right up here. And we're going to talk about worldliness for just a moment. Worldliness is following the behaviors, the attitude, the values, the sinfulness of the world. Worldliness is pleasurable, it's appealing, attractive, it's comfortable. It is alluring, it is appealing, it draws you in. It calls to you, it beckons, but it is wrong. Worldliness is opposed to God. It opposes God's values. It opposes God's principles. It opposes God's character. And so we have these two principles at odds. That's the contrast. That's the choice we have. Worldliness versus godliness. And they couldn't be more opposite. They couldn't be more apart. The ways of the world and the ways of God are simply at war. They are opposite systems, opposite values, opposite attitudes and beliefs and behaviors that are at war. So John says, do not love the world. Child of God, do not love the world. Choose right, Christian. Choose to live for God. Choose to live under the Lordship of Christ. Choose to live by the power of the Holy Spirit so you can walk in victory day by day. That's the choice. That's the battle. This is a war. In the three verses before us, the Apostle John is going to deal with three issues: love, lust, and life. Do not love the world. If you do, you really aren't loving the Father, because the two couldn't be more at odds. Second, the lusts of the world are an ugly mess, and you don't want to be consumed by them. They are worldly. They are ungodly. And third, there's no life in the world. Life is found by following God. So we'll look at those three this morning. First, love, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the verse gives us a choice right here. Love the Father or love the world. That's it. And don't you like it when God makes things simple? I mean, that's simple. See, somehow we think that we need to complicate things. We need to dig down deep and find the hidden treasures and get to all the nuances and all the deeper meanings and all that. Nope. God keeps it simple. Love the Father or love the world. You simply can't do both. It really doesn't get much more involved than that. It's kind of the same idea when Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. James makes it very clear. He says in chapter 4, verse 4, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See? Not very complicated about that, is it? No middle ground there, is there? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And yet it's amazing how much energy we put into trying to do exactly what the Bible tells us cannot be done. As believers, of course, we want to love God. And we do. But the world is so enticing. There's so much out there that beckons us. We find ourselves really wanting to love the world, too. Or parts of it. The parts that attract us. The parts that catch our eye. But you know what that makes us? When we try to love God and love the world at the same time. And this hurts just a little bit. It's not pretty. Brace yourselves. It makes us spiritual adulterers. That's what it is in the sexual realm. When you're supposed to love one person, you're supposed to love your spouse, and you go and love somebody else, that's adultery. In the spiritual realm, it's exactly the same thing. We're supposed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but then we go chasing after the world, loving the world and its ways. That's spiritual adultery. I've done it. We've all done it in varying ways, in differing degrees. You don't think the world attracts me? Of course it does. And when I love the world, I'm committing spiritual adultery. That's just the truth of it. And how do you think that makes God feel? Suppose I came home one night and Jan sees me walking with some gal on my arm. How would she respond? Not too well, would she? Not well at all. So I explain, oh, come on, Jan, it's not so bad. I'll split the time 50-50. It'll be great. How's Jan going to feel? So I realize that she's upset, and I say, well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you 6 days a week, and she can just have one day a week. See, I've gone the extra mile there. Surely she'll understand that. Man, she'd clobber me and give me the boot. You know? And rightly so. I can't treat her like that. That's not a marriage. That's not me respecting her as my wife. I am to love her, her alone. Same with God. You cannot love God and the world. If you love the world, you're not loving God. Not as a child, not as his child should. And yet that's what many Christians try to do. They love God real enthusiastically on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday they love the world and all that the world has to offer. And I'm telling you, that just doesn't work. It's a formula for disaster. God himself tells us that it cannot be done. furthermore, the very thought of us loving the world must grieve God. The world despises His Son. The world despises the cross. The world holds Jesus up in contempt. They mock Him. They make up false stories about Him, like the Da Vinci Code, you know, back several years ago, that Jesus, you know, married Mary Magdalene and they moved to France or something. You know, they make up stories about Him. They laugh at the notion of Jesus being a God who came to earth, died on the cross, rose again for our sins. They laugh at that. They use His name as a curse word. It's just like breathing nowadays. You know, Jesus Christ is Jesus. It's just breathing to them. They don't even recognize that as an offense. The world hates Him. How can we love such a world? Well, amazingly, our sinful nature is still attracted to it, still drawn to the world, even though it is completely opposed to God and antithetical to His will and purpose. Love God. Do not love the world. Next verse talks about lust. And now we come to this ugly trilogy that defines what loving the world looks like. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." First, the lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh involves the cravings or desires of the body, particularly a passion for sensual sin, though not exclusively. It's a perversion or distortion of normal and healthy desires. You can have unhealthy cravings for all kinds of things, like food. If you crave food unhealthily, that's a lust of the flesh. Now, there's nothing wrong with food, but it can become a passion and a craving that is sin. And at that point, the person's use of food is no longer good or reasonable or God-honoring. So, same with sex. Obviously, since God invented sex, there's nothing wrong with sex. It's a beautiful and fulfilling expression of marital love. But the world perverts that, which is good, and so they take that and it leads people into this unhealthy craving to the point that their appetite for sex is no longer within the biblical confines and restraints of marriage. And therefore, it is no longer good and healthy and God-honoring. Lust of the flesh usually involve good things taken to immoral excess. Think of it this way. Lust of the flesh is simply satisfying a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. Lust of the flesh is simply satisfying a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. And that draws us away from the principles and precepts of Scripture and from a complete trust in the faithfulness and goodness of God. The flesh now rules, and we are its slaves driven by its lusts and cravings. I read about a man who loves cashews. Another minister, all my stories today are about local head ministers. Anyway, he was traveling away from home one day on some trip, and he was staying at a friend's house as their guest. The man and his wife ran a bread and breakfast, so there were lots of rooms and lots of guests there, and after dinner, he sat in the little sitting room reading a magazine, watching some TV and stuff, other guests around, and there was a little bowl of mixed nuts right there. So he had a cashew. That's why he loves cashews. That's his favorite nut. And then he had another one. Then he kind of, a little later on, stirred the bowl just a bit and dug out another one. And by the time he was done, in no short time at all, he'd eaten all the cashews out of that little bowl of mixed nuts. Eat them all, and nothing left but the other mixed nuts. And he was kind of embarrassed by that and thought, well, you know, that's not really very nice of me. I'm the guest of my friend. So he decided that when everybody else had gone to bed, he'd go downstairs, go into the kitchen, and find the big container of mixed nuts where they supplied that from. So he did that, went downstairs, went to the cupboard, found the container of this big container of mixed nuts. And so he opened it up and ready to, you know, replace the cashews. But, he sees some cashews right there on the top of this big container. So he has a few of those, you know, and sitting there and enjoying those, and then he kind of stirs up just a little bit, you know, for those right underneath the surface, and he has some more cashews. And by the time he was done, he had stirred and shaken and twisted and rattled that big can of mixed nuts, so there was not a single cashew left in the entire big can of mixed nuts. And then he thought, well, that, you know, it looks weird now, because it's like one-fifth lower than what it was. It was full. Now he's eating all the cashews out, so that's not going to look right, so he decides to eat the almonds. So he's not as good as the cashew, but you just, and so By the time he was done, he sat there for 3 hours and ate the entire large container of mixed nuts. And you have to watch those ministers, I tell you what. Anyway, so he turned the can around and wanted to find out, how many calories is that, you know? So it told him how many calories per serving, then how many servings there were in that big container, and he did the math. What would you guess? What is it? 6,800 calories. He sat there and ate 6,800 calories of mixed nuts. Well, obviously he had eaten the supply, eaten the can, so he had to replace that. So the next day he decides, once his friend, you know, goes off and goes run an errand or something, he would sneak out and go to the store and replace that big can of mixed nuts. So he did that, went to the store, didn't have the same can, didn't look quite the same. So there wasn't one like that. So he bought a bunch of smaller cans and got back to the place and began refilling this with all the small cans of mixed nuts, you know, and by the time he was done, it was all filled up. Of course, he noticed that these cashews were just a little smaller, not quite as big as the other ones, so that didn't look right, so he should just eat off these first few, and from there he started munching all over again. But that's the lust of the flesh. You take something good and you pervert it with cravings beyond what is good and reasonable and God-honoring. Next, John mentions the lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes is an inordinate desire for the finer things of life. This is materialism that's run rampant, bigger and better, newer, brighter, shinier, more and more and more. It's an insatiable appetite for more. That's the lust of the eyes. You know what I got for Christmas? This is pastoral story number 3. This just happens to be me. I got a tool, a power tool. It's a tool I don't need. Picked it out myself. I won't have need to use this tool more than once a year, if at that. I could have borrowed Larry's tool. I'm sure he has one of these. I could have borrowed Doug Toon's tool. He has one of these, no doubt. But I saw this tool at Home Depot, saw it demonstrated, got online, did some research, read some reviews by the professionals that review these kind of things. And, you know, this is just a great tool that replaces, you know, this tool and that tool. It's just a great thing to have in your tool collection and whatnot. And then I read reviews of owners of this. And, man, it's just the best thing going. This thing never dies. It's just great. And so that was 6 months ago. So I had all this research on my desk for 6 months. And I talked myself out of it and think, nah, I don't need that tool. And then I pulled all this research back out and get online and see if it was on sale. You know, maybe somewhere is on sale. And then I just taught myself about it again. I put it away, and then 2 weeks later, pull it back out, read the research, you know, get online and see if it was on sale again. And that went on, you know, so I got this tool. It was the cravings. It was me craving this tool. It was the lust of the eyes. I saw this silly tool, and I wanted it. But we can do that with anything. Houses, cars, clothes, whatever. Big or small, doesn't matter. We see it and we crave it. We lust for it, the lust of the eyes. Third is the boastful pride of life, which is an attitude of self-satisfaction in who we are or what we have or what we do. Pride is the arrogant and vain exaltation of oneself in one's own eyes. It's self-absorption. Now, the pride of life, which is an interesting term, perhaps has to do with our prideful desire to run our own lives and to bask in our own successes and accomplishments. I mean, sure, we're saved and, you know, God's preparing a place for us in heaven. He's taking care of the heaven part and that's all fine. But we got the here and now covered. You know, we're good to go. We run our lives just fine. Thank you. You know, we've got it all under control. We can do it. Self-absorbed, self-sufficient, self-satisfied. That's the boastful pride of life. Where's the humility? Where's the teachable spirit? Where's the attitude of dependence upon God? The truth is, we all run our lives a whole lot more than we would care to admit to one another, don't we? I mean, really, when you think about it, we get used to doing something a certain way. We figure that since we had success doing it that way the last time, that it makes sense to do it that way again this time. And so we rely on old habits and old patterns. We rely on the practiced human wisdom that we've experienced. We build up practiced human wisdom, you know, instead of that moment-by-moment genuine dependence upon God. I mean, we can run our lives pretty well. And there's a good deal of self-satisfaction in there, isn't there? We say we need God, but in practice, what we're doing is running our lives, in our own opinion, just fine on our own. That is the boastful pride of life. And to God who created all things, including us, who loved us enough to send His own Son to save us, who gave us the Spirit to empower us, this boastful pride of life attitude is a stench. It's very ugly stuff. God would rather that we just follow Micah 6:8 instead. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? You know what really breaks down this boastful pride of life? Correction. Correction. When someone reproves or corrects us, that's a very humbling thing, isn't it? That's good for us. I think it's a wonderful goal to try to be corrected at least once a day. You know, just for good measure, to keep us humble. I mean, couldn't you use a good rebuke? I'm sure there's something that you know you should be rebuked about, right? There is for me. Make it your goal to humbly accept a good correction once a day. Because, see, God wants to continually clean the junk out of our lives. God wants to continually shape and mold us. He wants to root out the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Three ugly manifestations in the person who loves the world. Then in the last verse, John talks about life. Love, lust, and now life. Verse 17. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, thank God. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So being so enamored with the world turns out to be not such a good idea. Because it's passing away. It won't be around. And again, John isn't referring to the world system, all the values and principles and attitudes and behavior that are anti-God. That world is passing away. It will be gone. It will be destroyed. But the one who does the will of God, that person will live forever. And by that, John doesn't mean that to live forever in heaven, a person has to do all of God's will in the Bible, obeying every command in order to be saved and go to heaven. That's legalism. That's salvation through the law. And that's not of grace. John means just what he said back in his gospel, in the Gospel of John. John 6, verse 40. John was quoting Jesus who said, "For this is the will of my Father." Now remember, John just said, whoever does the will of God lives forever. So here's Jesus explaining the will of God. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So God's will is that we believe in Jesus. That's how we have eternal life. The one who does the will of the Father by trusting in the Son, that person lives forever. This is my doctoral dissertation. I show it to you to open it up and show you just a page. And if you were close enough, you could see that I wrote this on a Smith Corona typewriter in 1993. When you type on a typewriter, you take a piece of typing paper, stick it in the typewriter, you start typing away, press return, type away, press return, and if you make a mistake, and in this you aren't allowed mistakes, you get to take the paper out and start again. There's no cut and paste. There's no spell check. It's you have to type this right. And so if you don't get it right, take the paper out, start again. You can't, and on a dissertation and other major documents, you can't use whiteout. You can't use correcting tape. You write it and type it the first time, type it correctly or retype it. And of course, then you get into footnotes on a research paper. And so that means, man, you have to guesstimate. It's got to be within one eighth of an inch off from where it needs to be on the bottom. But then with footnotes, it moves up the typing. So that more footnotes means less typing. And that, where's that line going to be? And you have to guesstimate this stuff. And if you're off, retype it. You know, again, you don't get to just fudge on this or use correcting tape. You have to do this right. It's retype the whole page if you mess up. And nowadays, your computer has a word processor that just automatically adjusts all this stuff. You know, enter a footnote and it moves the document around, it moves the words around, it moves the line up, add more footnotes, it just adjusts it all. You can cut and paste, and there's spell check, there's grammar check, there's all kinds of things. You can add diagrams and graphs and pictures, and it just adjusts and moves the text around to fit it in. You can change the size of stuff in there and of pictures and whatnot and graphs, and it moves it around and adjusts everything just perfectly. It's amazing. And we just take that for granted now. Needless to say, there's no way I'd ever go back to the old way of doing this, of typing this on a Smith Corona typewriter. What we have nowadays is so much better. So much better. In the spiritual realm, the old way is worldliness. Now, as children of God, we follow the way of godliness. And it is so much better. I mean, there's no comparison. There should be no way that we would ever want to go back to the old way of worldliness. Fellowship with God is so much better. Becoming more like Christ is so much better. Growing in godliness is so much better. Do not love the world. Do not love the world. Let's pray. Father, as Matt mentioned earlier, this passage just hits each of us so clearly. We see ways that, for most of us, multiple ways that we find ourselves doing just what this verse tells us not to do. But you are clear, and you've made it very simple. There's no middle ground. There's no compromise here. There is a world system and a worldly way of thinking out there that is diametrically opposed to who you are, to what you stand for who you call us to be. And Father, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you would give us power and strength to follow you and follow you fully without compromise. That by your Spirit we might walk as godly men and women, forsaking the worldliness that is around us. We recognize that that will bring conflict. We recognize that friends and neighbors and other people in the world won't understand, because that's how the world is doing it. But you call us to live distinct and unique, different lives, and we can't do that on our own. So we beseech you, Father, inspire, lead, and empower us to be the godly men and women that you call us to be, that you have designed for us to be. All for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.